Would you please pray with me? Lord, as we come into your presence today to hear your word preached, I pray, Lord, that you would bless the sermon this morning. I pray, Lord, that you would open up our hearts to hear. And I pray, Lord, that we would know that your Son is present with us this morning, seeking to speak to us through the ministry of your Spirit. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, as we continue working through the Lord's Prayer, this morning we are on Matthew 6, 7 through 8. Hear the word of the Lord. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. The word of the Lord. All right. So before I jump in this morning, last week I was waiting for some books to come in through Amazon to kind of help. So as we're going through the Lord's Prayer, I read a bunch of different commentaries to help me in my preaching ministry, but there are two books that I would like to recommend to you if you're interested. So the first one's called The Lord's Prayer, and it's by a professor. I actually never had him where I went to school, but he taught there, and his name's Wesley Hill. So it's a really good little short book on the Lord's Prayer, and I'm actually going to share a quote from one of the passages in his book. So if you're interested in this, shoot me a message, and I will send you the Amazon link, and you could go out and purchase it, or I can purchase it for you, and we could figure that out too. So as your loving pastor, we can work on that too, if Amazon's not your thing. Now, if you really want to go old school, and we're a traditional church, but you want to read somebody really ancient, so to speak, and what they thought of the Lord's Prayer, I picked up a little book that's really helpful, and it's collected sermons on the Lord's Prayer, and it's by Tertullian. Sometimes people pronounce it a different way, but I say it that way. Cyprian, if anybody's heard of him, he's famous for, "He who does not have the church as his mother cannot have God as his father." That's his famous quote. Calvin liked that quote. And then the last person is Origen, and Origen was actually the first rock star preacher in the Christian tradition. He was a big deal. He said some things that were a little goofy and out there, but often, you know what, he has a lot of insightful things. He's got this great perspective on the text that I'm amazed at from time to time. So if you want to go in that direction, you can pick this one up. It's really helpful too. Or you could just stick to reading the text and coming and hearing the sermons. But I like to give book recommendations from time to time. So there you go. All right, so last week we kicked off our series on the Lord's Prayer. The sermon centered around how not to play act in our prayer life. So hypocrites is typically the translation, but I had mentioned play acting, which, interestingly enough, comes out in the theater of social media, and it seemed to connect with many of you very well. So we investigated the whole idea that public prayer on Sunday and private prayer go together, and then if you pull them apart, you go wonky and sideways. They're actually both supposed to mutually reinforce one another. This week, we are engaging in the second part of what is called the preamble of the Lord's Prayer, or the opening. And what I'm going to camp out on this morning is essentially two words. So we're kind of doing a word study this morning. First, what do we mean by the word Father? What does it mean that God is our Father? We're going to get there. And then the second one is the what I'm calling a grammatical construct, which is really a verb, fancy word for verb. Sorry, we have to go back to English class. But it's to know. What does the text mean by to know? God knows us, which I'm going to say is a very delightful thing to think about in the first place. Now, there was a theologian from a generation ago, and he was a pastor too, and he talked and wrote a lot about the language and grammar of the Christian faith. He was unsatisfied with some in the more theological conservative tradition who just think that the Christian life is about precision with thinking about God, so dogmatic claims, which are great. That's how God's wired me, so you're all looking at me like, well, what's wrong with that? Well, there's nothing wrong with it. However, it has a tendency to just be in our head, like I've often talked about being a bobblehead, right? Had issues with people that were theological liberals who just wanted to always talk about experiencing God. So if any of you have spent time in the mainline tradition and were probably not blessed by a liberal preacher, that often what they would do is talk about experience in the Christian life and would really try to focus on that. So this gentleman, and I think wisely, kind of tried to go about it in the third direction. And he's, I think, got a lot of interesting stuff to say. He tried to focus on the Christian life being a language and a culture. So he said, if you actually were to, say, convert to a new religion, one of the hardest things you would have to do is learn a whole new language, essentially. And everybody's following with me if you've ever been. I went on a mission, in my missions class, I had to go to a mosque and sit there and listen, and it was a whole different world, it was a whole different language. I didn't know what was going on, and I had to write a paper about it for missions, so it was really instructive. But his book got me to thinking, of course the Christian life is spoken. It's a language, and as that language embeds in our life, certain practices emerge. So let's take the grammar of forgiveness. That's a part of our Christianly language. Why do we talk about forgiveness? Because God forgave us in Christ. This just didn't like fall out of the sky. It was an actual act in history. Forgiveness is to be believed in our head and then extended to our neighbor. So in other words, it penetrates our heart and embodied with our hands. So we forgive our neighbors when they sin against us, right? And talk with them. This shows up as we talk about it in our language, also in our liturgy each week. So we have a prayer of confession and an assurance of pardon, which I've been fond of saying we'll never take that out of our worship here because that's such a part of being a Christian. Now, if you grew up in a more liturgical tradition, what would usually come after the prayer and confession? You would have this time of the passing of peace, which a lot of church growth gurus say is like the most awkward time in space. And then COVID happened, and then people didn't want to like continue to shake hands. But what does passing of the peace do? It shows that we first are told we are declared forgiven by God in Christ, and as we are declared forgiven by God in Christ, what's the cultural practice? We go and shake our neighbor's hand and say, the peace of Christ be with you. It's not a time traditionally to like check in and see how your week's going. It's to emphasize that you have brothers and sisters in Christ and you are to be reconciled to them. All right, I think everybody's tracking with me here. So the grammar of our faith, it's really important. And I think that's what the Lord's Prayer is all about, teaching us how to use our words carefully and instructively to pray Christianly prayers. All right, so what will be the primary instruction in this week's text for our prayer week? First, we engage with the word Father. What does that even mean, that God is Father? What does that communicate about God's very nature? That's what we're going to engage in this morning. How do we approach God in our prayer life in response? And my major thrust in my sermon, hopefully you hear it loud and clear this morning, is that the word Father should communicate to us the nearness of God. And I think that's the good news in the text this morning. We worship a God who is near. He is ever present with us. That's the good news. Not only is God near to us, but he also wants to hear from his children, which again is good news for us. I'm going to read a passage from Wesley Hill's book on the Lord's Prayer, which I had mentioned earlier, which I think is really delightful, but also is kind of a dagger in the heart for a father who's raising children right now. So if you would listen. What Jesus, and later Paul, following in his footsteps, offers to believers is a picture of a God who is eager, indeed delighted to hear our prayers. Unlike human fathers, who are often engrossed in their smartphones and have to have their attention captured in some creative way by their children. Yeah, God is already and always attentive to his children. Or so for maybe baby boomers and up, you know, you're like, oh, those millennial dads, they got their smartphones. Well, maybe it's football. I don't know, right? Being wrapped up on Sunday and Saturday football. So keep this in mind as we start to work through our text, which is Matthew 6, 7 through 8. So if you would turn there in your Bibles, or if you have a smartphone, open it up. All right, so pretty straightforward and simple teaching today, but hard to embody more or less in our walk with the Lord. So 6, 7 starts out with, and when you pray. So there's actually embedded assumption that those who follow Jesus are going to pray. So that's where the emphasis of you lays on. And what Jesus starts to do is to compare us to Gentiles. And Gentiles, we could actually just say, for our purposes, you know, there's all this technical language for Gentiles, which is good. But in the Lord's Prayer, I think you could just swap out outsiders in for Gentiles, and it would kind of come to life. The Lord's Prayer is not this prayer for the brotherhood of all mankind, as maybe you were taught in public school. Sometimes public schools taught the prayer life or the Lord's Prayer that way. It's actually for Christians, which is surprising enough. So I'm preaching the Lord's Prayer to a Christian audience. And if you're outside of the faith, these words will ring true to you. But it's an inside picture of what Christians pray like, because we pray differently than other religious traditions, right? So when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, the outsiders. Again, it's for Christians, and it's not the universal brotherhood of all. And then we get an explanation in the second part of 6-7. For they think, so they think that, they will be heard by their many words. Now, what I think is going on in the text is that Gentiles or outsiders have, commentators call those verbose prayers. They just have all these prayers that keep going up and up and up, and they're big words, all right? In the Greco-Roman context, Gentiles or outsiders actually thought they could wear down the gods by just praying endless prayers and prayers and prayers to them until they could get what they want, kind of like twisting the gods' arms so that they can get. And you're all smiling. If you've ever been to a Christian prayer meeting before, does that sound like a Christian prayer meeting sometimes? It just goes on and on and on, and people are praying prayers like they want to twist God's arm to get what they want, right? I don't know if that's ever been prayed in the prayer of confession. Maybe it has. I don't know. But that's what I think our Lord is pushing back against. Now, in the Jewish context, so that's the Gentile context, the Jewish context, sometimes reverence to God, which is a good thing. It really is a good thing. We should be reverent to God, right? But it could get out of control to the point where you're just heaping up all these giant words and people who are sitting there just like, what on earth are you talking about, right? If anything, the Lord's Prayer is a correction to us that our prayer should be simple because our Father is near and here. It's a format, right? Simple, doesn't have to be complex. Everybody's tracking with me, all right? All right, verse 8, do not be like them. So if our Lord was like, don't be like them in verse 7, he really wants us to not be like them in verse 8. And why are we not to be like them? This is how the Christian responds. For your Father knows, which is a really interesting word. Your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Now, what's interesting in Matthew's gospel is that word know. Matthew makes sure that there's a certain tense. You don't need to know what the tense is, but it's not the like regular verb action. It's a verb tense that communicates to us that it's a past action with continuous results. And what I'm essentially saying is, you know, for many of us, we raised kids, right? You know what your children need before they ask you, right? Has everybody kind of had that creaturely experience? Well, it's the same thing with God. When we're praying to God, this is the weird thing about prayer. Before we even come to our Father in prayer, he actually knows what we're going to ask, which is quite a delightful and amazing thought. So you don't have to be like the outsiders in verse 6-7 and twist God's arm and keep saying, I'm going to do this if you do that type of thing. Everybody's smiling. Everybody knows they've done this in their prayer life. But God actually is delighted to hear from you as a loving Heavenly Father, and he actually knows what you're going to ask him in the first place. And I'm going to tease that out a little bit more throughout the sermon. But I really love what one commentator says about verse 6, 7 through 8. It's, again, pretty short exposition, but in many ways is quite profound. Jesus bases the assurance of being heard not on the petitioner or his mechanical words, but on the readiness of the Father to hear. The Father takes seriously even the faintest cry. This is also apparent in the Lord's Prayer, where Jesus teaches us to pray great things in few words. That's really important, I think. I like that little phrase, great things and small and few words. All right, so if last week the trap is vainglory, So in other words, play acting and praying just to be heard by your peers. I talked about social media being that context. What is the trap in this week's text? I think it's vain speech, and it plays itself out in two parts, and I'm just going to remind us. Prayer often, I think our Lord is telling us to be careful to how we speak to the Lord, can become babble and nonsensical. And I actually think it can even reveal some of our assumptions, for better or for worse, about the God that we worship. So we should pay attention to our words when we pray to the Lord. The Lord's Prayer, again, is a format for how to pray properly. So there's two ways that you can go about it in the wrong direction again. We need to avoid hurling up prayer requests to God, to God's throne, which are empty requests. And what I mean by that is just simple requests that will just kind of take care of themselves. How often do we pray ourselves? So I'm not going to go in the direction of hearing other people because that leaves you off the hook, right? We want to be self-critical. Don't start just thinking about your neighbor. Think about yourself. How often do we pray for things that are just going to resolve themselves naturally, right? All right. So don't fall into that trap of empty prayers, as I would call them. Now, the opposite is true for grandiose prayers. Grandiose prayers can often lack authenticity, which I hate that word, but I could not come up with a better word than that, and acknowledgement that the Lord is nearby and our Father. After all, doesn't our Lord say that we are to approach God the Father like what? Children. Children are humble. Paul even goes about this in a slightly different direction and talks about clever speech with approach to the Gentiles. What he means by that is they, again, want to do, they're into this arm twisting and all this other stuff, but Paul's kind of just like a straight shooter, right? That's why I like Paul's letters a lot. Now, to bring this a little bit closer to home, in our Presbyterian and Reformed tradition, there's often this idea that intellectual knowledge always results in godliness, so knowing about God is the most important thing. Again, I don't want to discredit knowing who God is through our creeds and confessions and understanding the Bible. However, does intellectual knowledge always result in godliness? No, and everybody probably knows someone in the life of the church who knew a lot about God, but their heart was really far away. So in some ways, I'm kind of like talking to pastors here, right up my alley, right? What is learned in our minds should impact our hearts and then should come into our hands as well. I'm using hands as metaphors, as a metaphor to serve the Lord, to serve his church and his kingdom. All right, so last week our big idea was the God who sees in our application section. This week I want to focus on the big idea that God is nearby. That's the good news in our text. I want to unpack that through the word Father. So we didn't go on a deep dive of what Father meant. I was leading that for application section. And I want us to investigate what it means to know God, or better yet, what does it mean that God knows us? That's a pretty delightful thing. And then finally, I want us to think about how does that transform our prayer life as a church community? I'm not going to talk about us as individuals, but as a congregation. There's all the yous in Matthew 6, 7 through 8 this week are not singular, they're plural. So they're addressed to the body. Many of you who know me, where I grew up in Pittsburgh, this was yins, which I'm not going to sit translated. Or if you grew up in the South, this was y'all. For most English speakers now, do we sound weird saying those two words? Yeah, you learn what you means by context, and I'm drawing it out and saying this is addressed to the body. All right, so first, what does it mean that our Father is nearby? So Matthew's gospel, perhaps more than any of the other gospels, places a super strong emphasis on God's presence. The Gospel of Matthew even ends with a promise of God's presence. The Holy Spirit empowers us to share the gospel to the ends of the earth. God is with us wherever we go. So it should be on our mind that God is near to us when we pray as well. And what is this? How does this come up in our text today? Well, it's communicated through the word Father. God is our Father. Now, if you're reared in a more liturgical church, what is the Lord's Prayer often called? Our Father, the prayer is actually called the Our Father. I didn't know this until recently, but somebody told me. So what we're going to do is unpack what does it mean that God is Father. So there's two directions we need to go first. First is, well, what did Father actually mean in the Greco-Roman context? I mentioned this last week, but we need to learn it this morning. Father essentially revolved around the household. So the assumption for the ancients was that they lived in a world of hierarchy. Our assumption in many ways is we live in a more egalitarian culture, I think. You know, everybody makes the joke about every kid getting a trophy, right? Why do we make a joke about that? Because we're poking fun at living in an egalitarian world where everybody's the same. I think that's pretty funny. Are people different? Absolutely. But the assumption in the ancient world that there's hierarchy. And we even have this in Paul's letters. So 1 Timothy 3:1 through 18 and Titus 1:5 through 16 are examples of this hierarchy. Now the father in this Greco-Roman context was the head of the house and the teacher of the family. And he was responsible for teaching children in the way of virtue and character formation. In other words, being not a good person in the sense of how we use it in our modern term, but a person who is virtuous, a good citizen, we might say, right? Pretty straightforward understanding of father, I think, or at least I hope so, because I'm not going to elaborate more on it. Now, in the Jewish context, father is a little bit different. And hopefully that came out in our Old Testament reading by Susan today. God is spoken about as Father of Israel. Now, this primarily is communicated around God's election for choosing Israel. And so you have all these delightful texts about God's paternal love towards his children of Israel. So I'm going to read again our Old Testament reading so you can hear it. God the Father is not used explicitly, but it's implied in the text. So Deuteronomy 14:1-2. And I cut out the part about baldness because you'd be like, what on earth is the author talking about? So I edited a little bit, but hear the paternal love of God the Father to Israel. You are sons of the Lord your God, for you are people holy to the Lord your God, and the Lord has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession. Out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. And in many ways, I could translate that into modern language as God's paternal love of Israel was not because they were people that were great. If he would have chosen the great people, he would have chosen the Egyptians. He chose the pipsqueak nation. So they shouldn't get full of themselves that they were this great and pure people. In fact, what does God do to those children that he loves? He redeems them and he changes them because he delights in them. You can see other examples in your Old Testament from Deuteronomy 32:6, Isaiah 63:16, and Jeremiah 3:19. So that's kind of a deep study on the word father. Now I'm going to add one extra layer on father. So Jesus, our Lord, spoke Aramaic. He did not speak Hebrew. And what was the word that Jesus would have used for father? Abba, which actually came up in our assurance of pardon today. I put that there on purpose. Both Matthew and Luke, interestingly enough, translate Abba as pater. So I don't know Latin. I tried to learn Latin, but I think the Our Father in Latin is Pater Nostra. Could anybody correct me that might have grew up Catholic? Okay, I'm right. Okay, good. But pater assumes and communicates to us respect and loyalty to God our Father, which lines up with the text really well. And the best way to think of it, and I can hear my dad saying this to me, you don't talk to your earthly father like you talk to your friends. Did anybody have this conversation with their earthly? Okay, yeah, everybody's tracking with me. Now, interestingly enough, Paul and Mark use the word Abba, which is the Aramaic. They don't go in the direction of pater. Paul uses this in Romans 8:15, and he speaks about what? Being adopted into God's family. Notice again all this paternal love language towards God the Father's children. I always want to point out that Paul's letters predate our Gospels by a couple decades. Sarah and I were talking about that this week, and she said, I did not realize that. A couple decades, Paul's letters come before our Gospels. I always want to point that out. And it's interesting that Paul actually uses the word Abba still. I find that super interesting, and Luke and Matthew use pater. So you're like, okay, where are you going? This is a deep dive study on the word father. how does this shape our prayer life? It's pretty simple. Our Father is nearby. He is always present and with us. And I want to talk about this and how it should sink into our prayer life. So the nearness of God comes up a good bit in the parables. The two parables that I see it most are the parable of the lost sheep, which speaks about the nearness of God and his love towards his children, and perhaps the crown jewel in all the parables that speaks about God the Father is what? The prodigal son. All right? And in that story, you have two sons. And some commentators see that as Gentile and Jew relationship there. The Gentile son being the one who's the one that rebels and goes away. But you know the story, right? Everybody here this morning. One son goes in one direction and squanders everything, and the other son stays nearby. What's interesting about that story is that the father never loses love towards the son that goes away, and everybody loves that part of the story, right? And I often say there should be a ban on anybody that goes to church that reads themselves into that story if you've been in church for 3 years. And the reason why is because often we respond more like the older brother, and what does he do? He pitches a fit. He's a self-righteous jerk. We can say that in church, right? And he throws a fit, and he says, "Why did you do this?" And I think, you know, there's tension in the story, and I think on purpose, because the older brother runs the risk of not understanding the gospel. The gospel is not about purity. It's about redemption. And it doesn't matter where you are. If your father loves you, he is going to go find you. He's going to get you right back on track, and he's going to redeem you. That's the power of the gospel. Now, all that is to say, when we pray, what's interesting... Oh, wait, I'm sorry. Let's go on to the next point. I got lost there for a second. All right, second point. That's God our Father. So that's the God we pray to. That's the God who loves us. The second part that flows out of that is our Father knows. So if the language of Father helps us to relate to God, the fact that we worship and walk and serve a God who knows us should be delightful as well. So our knowledge as creatures is learned and partial. But God is all-knowing. He knows everything, which is such a delightful thought, but it can be a little bit horrifying, too. God knows everything. Having children is an interesting experience because it helps to illustrate this point. If you've ever given your child a gift and their response was, and especially when they're younger, they say, "How did you know that I would love this so much?" And as a parent, you just chuckle and you smile and you say, "Well, of course I knew that you would love this because I've been watching you, I care for you," so forth and so on. It's just like our verse this morning, our Father knows before we even ask him. Most parents laughed this morning because for better or for worse, we know our children's struggles, their difficulties, their hardships, and what are godly parents in response? They're still loyal to their children no matter where they go, just like the prodigal son, right? We are supposed to be like God and have loyal love to them. Now, the major defeater of not having a robust prayer life to me is pretty simple. When we sin, when we do something stupid, we try to hide from God. But as last week we learned, God is everywhere and he sees. Well, this week, God what? Knows everything. And our response shouldn't be to run and hide like our parents Adam and Eve, which they do in Genesis 3. But because our Father knows, we should go to him and run and not hide, run into his arms. And no matter what our fears and anxieties that we have in life, we should share them with the Lord. Our prayer life should be short and simple, as we talked about earlier. Now, one of the great preachers in the early church was named John Chrysostom. I guess you're getting your early church history trivia in this morning, but that's okay. I like the church fathers. He commented on our passage today and emphasized that the nearness of God and God's knowledge should compel us towards intimacy in prayer, a posture of humbleness, just like children approach their father, and ultimately, and we'll unpack this over the weeks, a progression in submission to God's will. And submission in the proper sense of the word, not a begrudging submission, that we delight in our Father and we want to follow him as he leads us. All those things we're going to keep unpacking in our series. All right, so those are kind of the intellectual things. Now this is where rubber meets the road. How does this transform our prayer life as a congregation? That's what I really want us to think and camp about at the end of our sermon. So again, this applies to the church. How does our Father's nearness and paternal love to our congregation, how do we relate to that as a group? So in this season of ministry, numbers aren't everything. However, as you're getting close to max capacity in worship each and every week, and you're kind of averaging that, as you'll see in the town hall next week, it becomes really important to track numbers. So I've never tracked numbers in my pastoral ministry. And I'm looking at, I know the person who tracks numbers, and I keep texting them after church, how many do we have this week? Because session needs to know. So this has been a thing, and it's important because it tracks how we're growing as a church. But these numbers communicate that the Lord is at work. So we had an excellent kickoff last week. We think that we had anywhere between 100 and 120 at our barbecue. And it was essentially the perfect barbecue with the exception of the bees. The nearness of the bees was not a good thing, all right? And we're trying to sting Chris and I. Many of us were perhaps tired and weren't able to come to worship the next day, which is totally cool, and I get that. But we also kicked off Alpha and Children's Catechism on Wednesday, and we had 17 adults, 6 children, and 2 adults in the children's space. So it was really, really successful week of ministry, and we have a lot of lovely faces here this morning. And I'm going to guess we're close to capacity again with the kids in worship. Now, all this is to say the Lord is moving, and we're going to discuss this in the town hall next week. And what I'd like to do is take some time to brag about your elders that I have the pleasure of working with in leading the church together. In 2 weeks, we're going to have this town hall meeting from today, and we're going to talk about expansion. So again, we're growing out a space, and Brett Dodd, Brett, if you could raise your hand. So for those who don't know Brett, he's awesome, but he's your building and grounds elder, and he has really been the point person on our town hall presentation. And he's going to have this wonderful presentation. I'm sorry, did I say in 2 weeks? I meant next week. Yeah, sorry. Scratch that out. It's next week. And he's going to talk about how we're running out of space, how we've been growing in all areas and ministries. And it's really thought out well and presented. We've been working on this for quite a while. So you don't want to miss it. And if you miss it, we'll have a recording and we'll send it to you, myself or Carissa. Now, all this is to say, I am not a mystic at all as your pastor. In fact, I am like on a scale of 1 to 100 in the mystical sense, I'm like a 2. That's just not how I operate. Or actually, I shouldn't say it that way. It's not how the Lord's made me. I like to read the Bible. I like to do my prayer walks and so forth. But I'm not the type of person that feels like God is literally right by my side and speaking to me. Does everybody tracking with me there? Okay. However, all this is to say, in my first couple of weeks when we moved into this space, which was really new to us on a different side of town, I was going on my prayer walk, and I'm a rut and routine person, so I'm walking up and down the green belt. In the winter, I go that way because I get the sun and it's cold outside. In the summer, I go this way because it's warm and I can get shade. But as I was walking back, I came up. Later as you leave, you'll see Idaho Pizza Company, which my children love to go to. And so I'm walking past Idaho Pizza Company. I felt the Lord say to me in my spirit, pray in the future that this whole building would be the church's one day. And I had no idea where that came from. Again, this just never really happens to me, mostly because it's a pretty bold thing to pray. And it's not that, well, the Lord's Prayer challenges us to pray bold, short prayers. So I started to pray for this, and this is back in January or February, and this started to dominate my prayer life, having essentially no idea how this would work itself out. I just felt like the Lord compelled me to add this to how praying each and every day as your pastor. Well, what we started to see as a session is the church start to grow around the time of Easter, and we've been adding people, and it's lovely to see all these new faces. We celebrated a lot of new people joining the church last week. But what's interesting about this experience is I think the Lord compelled me to pray that, and the Lord knew our needs before we even asked him. I've said this many, many times, and I'll say it next week at the town hall meeting. I felt like the Lord really had a plan. We had one option for where to go for a long-term rental. Where was it? It was here. We had no idea why, but as time keeps occurring. We see all these people coming and saying, I really needed a Reformed church in Garden City. It was close. Or, you know, it's just a nice little neighborhood church next to my house in Garden City, so forth and so on. We're seeing all these wonderful things happen. Not only are people telling me, but they're telling the elders as well. So I'm just delighted to see God having a plan, because he's all-knowing way before we ever saw it. So all this is to say, as a congregation, I think the text challenges us not to back down, but to have strong faith. And often a lack of faith revolves around worrying and thinking about how we can do things, right? If we trusting our own strength. But should we doubt that God will provide for our basic needs? No, he still continues to do that for us as a congregation. The Lord's Prayer each and every week reminds us we need to pray great things in few words. So whenever we have these fears and anxieties that might come up, whether it's the topic we're going to be talking about next week or anything else in the life of the church, what do? We pray to our Father who is near, and he knows, and he's ready to listen. All right? So in closing, I'm going to evoke another church father. I guess I was reading a lot of church fathers this week. One of the great church fathers I had mentioned earlier, his name was Origen. He had a formulation of a prayer that was based on the whole preamble, so last week and this week, and he said prayer should be like this. Prayer is to the Father through the Son, right? So that's pretty traditional. Origen lived from 185 to 253. But for our purposes, as we're praying the Lord's Prayer, I think there's a kind of Trinitarian thought there that we need to think about. And we don't want to leave out the role of the Holy Spirit. So when we think about the Godhead, we pray to the Father, in the Son, and by the Holy Spirit. The prepositions, back to English class, matter. So as we learn today, we pray to our Father who is near. The reason we can even stand in our Father's presence is because of the work of the Son. He is our mediator between God and man, God the Father and man. What makes our prayers efficacious or actually come into existence? The power of the Holy Spirit. So when you're praying the Lord's Prayer, think about those categories: Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So let us pray. Lord, as we finish this morning, we thank you that you are a God who is near, and you know our very needs before we even ask for them. Lord, I want to thank you specifically for this congregation and their act of faith and continuing to trust that you have a plan for our congregation. Lord, help us to pray bold prayers in few words, and help us to trust and know that you are a God that is holding us by the hand, and whatever fears or anxieties we have in life, we can share them with you. As an eager Heavenly Father, you await to hear from your sons and daughters. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.